Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. And deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. One of the things that I know about a number of you who are here this evening, and many other Christians whom I know as well, is that at some time or another, many of you have been accused of something that was not true about you. And that is the context of this psalm tonight. To have something said about you that is utterly wrong, to be accused of a sin that you haven't committed. And if you're like me, when that has happened to me, you want to say, I'm perfectly aware of the sins that I have committed. I can recount all of those to you. This one just doesn't happen to be one of them, and I'm furious about it. Well, this is what David is saying tonight. He's got an enemy that is assailing him with words. That enemy is mentioned in the superscription of the psalm. His name is Cush, a Benjamite. We don't know who Cush was, but we know something about the Benjamites and David. What's the connection between the Benjamites and King David?
King Saul was a Benjamite.
King Saul was a Benjamite, and virtually the whole tribe hated David. David was the enemy of Saul, and the Benjamites had much against him. You remember when Absalom tried to take over the kingdom and David was on his way out of Jerusalem, that there was a man who cursed him named Shimei, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. So there is some accusation behind this particular psalm, because it's words that we are concerned about. And whoever wrote "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me" led a very sheltered, pampered life. And because they do hurt us, they can destroy our reputation, and that is what is going on with David. Now, when that happens to you and me, we have problems, don't we? Because the first thing is we can't repent of what we haven't done. You notice that? We repent only of things that we have done, and so there's no way to repent. There's no way to make restitution. You feel absolutely helpless. The second thing is that you can protest long and loudly that you didn't do it to everyone you know. And what does that frequently do? Everybody just thinks you did it, you know. They think that, you know, you're protesting too much and that sort of thing. So David does what you do. He goes to the Lord. And he pours out his case to the Lord and says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. Because this kind of thing is as painful to your soul as being rended by a lion would be to your body. It definitely tears your soul apart. I remember a number of years ago when a friend of mine left the church, and I was talking to mutual friend of ours. And he said, well, this is his reason for leaving. This is what he's saying. And I said, that's nonsense. That can't be true. You know, there's nothing like that is true. About a year later, this friend came back to church and said, can I have breakfast with you? And I said, sure. So we went and had breakfast, and he said, I need to tell you the real reason I left Dayspring. Well, that, of course, was what I knew was going to be there somewhere, because the stated reason was not the reason he left. And then he told me the reason, and I said, that's simply not true, and I can prove it, and showed him the proof of it, and he was so embarrassed. But before I had a chance to explain myself, he said this, and this I think was most significant, and this is what I want you to see, and this is what applies to Psalm 7. He said, I've treated you unjustly, and the Lord has given me no peace ever since. He said, I've had nightmares because of what I did to you. And that is what I want you to see, that David is right to put his trust only in the Lord in a situation like this, and pray to the Lord to save him from these words, this slander, this blot on his life. He is so convinced of his innocence that in verse 3, he says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, and then he tells what the hypothetical thing is that he's done, and then the sentence ends with verse 5. So we're going to fill in this blank here. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. In other words, David is so absolutely convinced that he has not done the things mentioned in verses 3 and 4, that there's iniquity in his hands, repaid evil to him who was at peace with him, or plundered his enemy without cause. He's so convinced that he has not done those things that he calls a curse down on himself. He says, if these things are true, then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me, and let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. In other words, completely lay his reputation, all of his glory, all of his sum total of his character in the dust. So David is calling out to the Lord, and you get the clue in 3b and 4 that this must have been what he was being accused of. That there was iniquity in his hands in this way, that he had repaid evil to him who was at peace with him, or plundered his enemy without cause. Now, for those of you who know about David, you know that he was a gracious enemy, and you know that he was very unlikely to have repaid evil to him who was at peace with him, or to have plundered his enemy without cause. And one of the great examples of this is his dealing with Saul himself. If you'll turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24, you'll see an example of David's dealings with his enemies, which includes some very similar language here. You remember that David spared Saul when he came into a cave where David and his men were hiding. And picking up the story in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 24, it says, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, My Lord the King! And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you. but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see? Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. This is an indication of David's magnanimity to his enemies. He is not going to kill Saul when he has opportunity, and his warriors would say even the duty to do it. But instead he says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. Well, it is just this attitude that we find in Psalm 7. You turn back to Psalm 7, verse 6. Again, he uses that term, arise, O Lord, like he did back in Psalm 3. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. He's asking the Lord to urgently deal with his case. And he is trusting completely in the Lord. And he's trusting in the Lord in his role as judge. Now, when we think about the Lord as judge, how do we usually picture ourselves in the same scene? As the what?
Guilty.
Guilty, yes. We picture ourselves as the defendant. We picture ourselves as the defendant. What you need to see about this psalm and many other psalms is that David doesn't picture himself as the defendant. What courtroom role does he picture himself as? The prosecutor or the plaintiff. You know, he's making the case for himself. Exactly. This man wants damages, friends. He is in a courtroom and he says, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So, David is not talking about the judgment to come at the end of the world. He is talking about justice and asking the Lord to rise up and give him justice just as an earthly judge would. So, he says in verse 7, so the congregation of the peoples, meaning the nations around about, shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. This is kind of an anthropomorphism. In other words, it pictures God gathering all the nations, and then it pictures Him returning up to His judgment seat, returning on high to His throne. The Lord shall judge the peoples. And then he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now see, as Christians when we read verse 8, that phrase, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity, makes us cringe, doesn't it? Because, of course, we don't have any righteousness of our own. And any integrity that we have, we give God all the glory for it. And we are aware that it is the imputed righteousness of Jesus in which we stand before God. But that is not what is being talked about here. In other words, David is saying, judge me, O Lord, that according to this particular case, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. I really am innocent. Now, we as Calvinists like to say, nobody is innocent. And we're right from that standpoint. But you really may be innocent of a particular charge, crime, or accusation that somebody is accusing you of. And that is the context of verse 8. He says, so he find for me, O Lord. You've got their side, you've got my side. Find for me because I'm telling the truth and you know it. He's saying, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. This statement that I just made, that the Lord knows it, is made in verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. He longs for the wickedness in this particular case to stop. Then he says, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. The righteous God knows our motivations. The righteous God knows who's telling the truth and who is not. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. What characteristics of God is David depending on here? In what attributes is he trusting? Yes, Mark.
Justice.
The fact that he is a just God. And sometimes we have to simply trust in that and proclaim that, and that is an aspect of our faith, even when we cannot immediately see it in the circumstances. Do you remember when Abram was pleading with God for the city of Sodom? And at one point in his speaking to God about whether or not he would spare Sodom if he found this number of people and then that number of people who were righteous in the city, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And frequently that is something that we have to say as an act of our faith in God. We have to say it sometimes when there's the death of a loved one and we don't know if that loved one had a conversion or not. We don't know if that loved one became a Christian. And perhaps it's even more complicated by the fact that that loved one had Christian tendencies and a certain love for the church and a certain respect for the Lord and a certain appreciation for Christianity. And we don't know their final state when they go to be with the Lord. That's the time to say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And David is depending on the Lord's justice. He's depending on something else, too. What else is he depending on? His what?
Holiness.
His holiness, yes. His holiness, he is of purer eyes than to behold sin. He knows who the sinner is. He's depending also on his omniscience. He's depending on the fact that he does test the hearts and minds. And God is going to look at Cush the Benjamite, and he's going to look at David the king of Israel, and he's going to know which one is 16 ounces to the pound. He says in verse 10, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. This is why it is so important to proclaim the whole counsel of God, isn't it? Because there are plenty of people who know that God is love, and that verse is absolutely true, but there are many fewer people who know that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is actually so angry with the wicked every day that He sends judgment upon them every day. This is the whole burden of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, isn't it? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who in their wickedness suppress the truth. And how does God send judgment upon them every day in this life? Yes, David.
Well, in the first place, man is never satisfied, so he's always frustrated. And cars don't start, things break, he's never satisfied. even if he's rich, he's not rich enough. Someone's trying to get it. Has a good-looking wife. Someone's trying to get his wife. Just the small things like that, and then sickness and death, and it just goes on and on every day. You just have to pick up the papers. So many things he said no.
Yeah.
He's so, we're so engulfed in our sin in this wicked world. We're just, you know, because we hate God, we rebel against God, we just pull our neck and go on.
Yeah. And what God is doing when we do that, when we bow our neck and go on, is that He gives us up. Gives us up a little bit to a worse state, worse condition. Lets us go. Is that what you were going to say, Mark?
Yes.
Yeah. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. You know, God is always saying to the wicked those four terrible words, have it your way. Have it your way. And He gives them up to a further state of rebellion. And that is what Paul says God is doing. He's saying judgment is here. Judgment is being meted out in this life. It will be meted out in the next life. And the only answer to it is that one has come and taken the wrath of this God. It is one that God has presented Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation to take that wrath. But God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And here David presents God as the warrior that he so frequently describes Him in terms of. He says, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. These are arrows, you know, that are dipped in oil or pitch and set fire. And so he is depicting God as one who is making ready his weapons against the wicked. And if he does not turn back, then God's going to attack him. Now the interesting thing is, God can do that directly to the wicked, or He has another exquisite way of bringing torture and judgment on the wicked, and that is, to use one of Ben Linda Chambers' phrase, to horse them by their own petard. What does that mean, Ben Linda?
Your own bomb blows them up.
Their own bomb blows them up. I always thought, if you hoisted somebody with his own petard, that, you know, it was lifting them up somehow on a sharp object. But that's not what it is. It's blowing themselves up by their own bomb. And if you look at verses 14 through 16, that is a terrifying passage. And I've seen it come true in the lives of people. I bet you have too. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Next part of the verse, it says how he does that. He conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. In other words, it's pictured in terms of a pregnancy. This wicked person is swelled up, not with a baby inside, but with evil inside. He conceives trouble and he brings forth falsehood. He brings forth a lie. And then it says, he made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. This is what we commonly refer to as poetic justice, isn't it? And can you think of somebody in the Bible that this happened to? Yes, brother.
Haman.
You all remember Haman? He was the advisor who had been exalted by King Xerxes in Persia to second in command of the kingdom. He decided because of his wrath against Mordecai the Jew that he would simply try to destroy the Jews, and almost had Xerxes convinced to do it. And then Queen Esther interceded for her people, and at the end of Esther chapter 7, it says that Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. That's exactly the kind of thing that is being talked about here. Why is it that this so frequently happens to wicked people? There's a reason. Because ultimately, who's the worst enemy of a wicked person?
Himself.
Himself. He is the worst. He is his own worst enemy. And eventually, he is a person who, like the foolish woman who tears down her house with her own hands, he tears down relationships with his own hands. He proves himself to be wicked in more respects than just this one. He is not only wicked here, but it bulges out over here as well. Yes, Betty.
I have a question.
Sure. Well, there's a whole nother psalm about them, Psalm 73.
They have no pain in their death.
Yeah. Psalm 73. That whole psalm, by the way, is asking the question that you just asked, and if you pick up Psalm 73 at verse 15, let's pick it up at verse 12 and you'll get the sense. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And here is what Asaph, who wrote this psalm, is tempted to think. "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Here I am, I've been plagued and chastened every morning, and nothing's happening to these wicked people." And he thinks this, and then in 15 he says, "If I had said I will speak thus," if he's going to actually start telling what he's thinking, he says, "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." And then there's a dash, a nice long dash, where he's in agony about this question. And then he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." It is a fascinating statement because it implies that one day the Lord is going to awake against them suddenly, and it will be like when we awake from a nightmare and we abhor what we just dreamed about. And the Lord is going to wake up with that kind of start, and He's going to rebuke them. And So that ultimately is the answer to the question, but it is a question that recurs throughout the Bible. Yes, John.
I was watching something on A&E or something, and they were talking about these two guys that killed all these women, serial killings up and down the West Coast.
Mm-hmm.
And they put one of them in jail, and they asked one of the jurors about it. And they said, "Well, we could have given them a death penalty, but I think it's better that he should suffer in jail for a long time." I thought, how stupid can you get? I mean, this guy's in hell. There's nothing you can do to him that's going to be worse. I just wonder how many people in hell would love to have the opportunity to come back and be on death row for a few hundred years.
Oh, sure. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, there's nothing that is worse. So, one of the things that we do hold on to is, back in our psalm, Psalm 711a, God is a just judge. He is a just judge, and He, the judge of all the earth, will indeed do right. at the end of it all, in verse 17, David says, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And understand here that this is well-rounded, rich, full-faceted praise that he's giving. Because, as you know, we are making an attempt to learn to sing these psalms, and we sing a number of psalms anyway as part of our usual hymns here. And I wonder about how many have visited our church and heard us joyfully singing, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, which says, Food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free, raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eye to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous and the stranger he befriends. And the visitor in our church would think, this is wonderful. I love this kind of God. I love these people. I love this church. What a fine place to be. And then we sing, helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sins. You see, what David is praising God for is not only all of these wonderful, kind, gentle, and loving characteristics, but the characteristics of perfect justice. That he is a judge who never makes a wrong decision. He is pleading for retribution. He is pleading for help in this life. There's no question about it. He's a plaintiff. He wants his case decided. That has happened to some of you, hasn't it? That has happened to me. The Lord has found for me before in this life. And I praise Him for doing it. And no doubt He has found for you sometimes. But there are going to be other instances where we have to wait. There are going to be other instances where everything will be revealed on the day of judgment. And only then will the hearts of people be revealed, and it will be revealed to us that the Lord understood and knew the persecution that we suffered. It's at just this point that I want to remind you again, as we must whenever we read one of these psalms that calls down judgment on the wicked, we must remember that these psalms are the Word of God. And that as David wrote this psalm, he was a man expressing himself in the godly language of one inside him. One who was teaching him the words to say and to pray and to sing. And that one inside him would later be his ultimate descendant, who would become the ultimate Davidic king and who now reigns. And he must reign, the Apostle Paul says, until what? Jesus is reigning until what?
Until
he puts all of his enemies under his feet. You see. So he is reigning over his enemies, and whether in this life or the life to come, he will put them under his feet. It is the Spirit of Jesus that prays these imprecatory psalms. And it is the Spirit of Jesus that also gives us the clue as to how to handle situations like this. Jesus himself was falsely accused, was he not? Name just a few of the false accusations that our sinless Lord was accused of.
Drunkard,
sure. It's a drunkard and a wine bibber. What else?
Glutton.
Huh?
Glutton. Gluttons and wine bibbers.
Yeah, that's right.
A lawbreaker.
Lawbreaker, sure.
Blasphemy.
Yeah, blasphemy.
His birth.
Yeah, question about his birth. The Jews looked at him and said, we be not born of fornication. They knew there was something fishy about the circumstances of his birth. Sure. Yeah. He was accused of all of these things, absolute sinlessness, absolute perfection, and they said all of these things about him. And when he was dying on the cross, He said about those who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The point is simply this. The destiny of every single human being is in the hands of this one who reigns till he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And when he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was praying for his elect. Furthermore, he treated his enemies well. He certainly treated Pilate well. And he commands us to love our enemies in the sense that we do that which is good for them. But we also have the right to pray psalms like this and put what they have done to us squarely into the capable hands of God. And so at one and the same time, we can certainly be courteous to them, we can be decent to them, we can want what is best for them, we can desire their repentance, and we can desire their forgiveness. And don't forget that forgiveness comes after repentance. Repentance is a condition of forgiveness. So you notice I didn't say that we are supposed to just forgive them automatically. No, not until they repent. Not until they repent. But we are to pray like Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And if we pray that prayer, then what may we expect to happen so that we can forgive them and the Lord can forgive them? Repentance. We're praying for their repentance when we pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." We're praying that eventually they will be brought to conviction of what they've done. And then, you know, if the Lord forgives them, then we can too, because we know how many things we've been forgiven of. But in terms of someone who is unrepentant, someone who continues on in their evil, someone who simply sets their head like a flint and continues to rebel against God, this prayer stands. And we ask the Lord to judge between us. We go to our Father and we say, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me." And we do not know how that will happen. We do not know, because I've seen it several ways in my own life. I've seen enemies of mine bring their violent dealing down on their own heads, just like it says here in verse 16. I've seen other enemies of mine repent, come to me, be sorry, and I'll tell you what, I've been forgiven of so much that anybody comes to me and repents even slightly, I'm ready to hug them and forgive them, because, you know, I know what I've been forgiven of. Amen?
You agree with that?
Some of you tough ones didn't say amen. Anyway. But then there are others who are not going to repent. There are other ones who are just going to get worse and worse. There are other ones whom God is already giving up. And finally, on the last day, He will say, "The ultimate, have it your way." And their way is to be separated from Him forever. And He will give them what they have wanted and desired and lived out in their lives. They will be forever the enemies of God and His people that they always have been. So, brothers and sisters, to conclude, Jesus the Judge is reigning. Jesus the Judge will deal with different people different ways. And this is part of our trust in His sovereignty, isn't it? This is part of our saying, "Will not the Judge of all the earth do right?" Because we have a tendency to pray, "Lord, get them and get them now. Preferably before morning, if possible. Let me read about it in the paper in the morning that you got them." But the Lord may want to get them some other way. He may want to bring them to conviction of their sin. They may be one of His elect. And He may want to save them for all their scarlet sins. And one of their sins was the sin they committed against you. We do not know what our sovereign Judge and our sovereign Lord will do. in the case of each one of our enemies. But we may pray this prayer with David and say, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.